Well, before we read God's word, I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus is returning. Thank you that we have great assurance in this promise. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is sweeter than the honey. Your promises are wonderful. And I pray this evening, as we think about Jesus' return, that they would be sweet promises to us, that we would adore these promises from our heart. And so we pray, Lord, that we would listen to what you are saying in your word. Please soften our hearts. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, reading from verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I wonder, as I was reading just now, whether you spotted in verse 11 this phrase, what sort of people ought you to be? This question, what sort of person are you going to be, is mostly asked of young people. What job are you going to do? Are you going to go to university? Are you going to get married? I remember getting fairly annoyed at these questions when I was a teenager. I wonder if you were annoyed at these questions growing up as well. Mainly because I didn't really have a clue where I was going or what I wanted to do when I was asked these questions. What sort of people ought you to be? Well, here in verse 11, this question, what sort of people ought you to be, isn't just something for the teenager to consider, but for all Christians to consider. Why should Christians at all ages and stages consider what sort of people they ought to be? Well, throughout 2 Peter, we've heard of false teachers whose teaching, denying Jesus is coming back, and their lifestyle of sensuality go hand in hand. But as we considered last week, Jesus is definitely returning. The Christian can be certain of that. This is how our passage begins tonight, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. And so if for the false teachers, their denial of Jesus' return meant they lived in a certain way, well, for the Christian who is certain that Jesus is going to come back, well, that impacts how we live as well. As you'll see on your handout and on the screen tonight, our passage tonight is full of implications that flow from knowing that Jesus will return, culminating with verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so I hope tonight we see that considering what sort of people we ought to be isn't a touchy subject as it was for the teenage Samuel. Whether we're 8 or we're 80, this is something just as relevant and crucial for us as it was for Peter's first hearers. And I hope it's exciting for us to consider, since these things are to be dissolved, since Jesus is coming back, it's exciting to think about how Jesus would continue to grow us. And so my first point tonight is that since Jesus is coming back, we wait for his return. When something good is coming, we look forward to it. Whether a wedding, or the birth of a baby, or lots of sunny weather after a long winter, I'm still waiting for that day myself. I remember a big spell of waiting in my own life when I was working in the summer of 2020. I think the 1st of September 2020, that date was etched in my mind when I could be back in St. Andrews studying with my friends. Now these things, the birth of a baby, getting married, a long summer, studying in St. Andrews, these are all good gifts from God. But I hope in the passage we had read to us from Emily that we can see that the joy that these good things offer is nothing compared with what the Christian can expect when Jesus returns. If we read from verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." As we talked about last Sunday, when Jesus returns, the whole of God's creation will be transformed and renewed. If you look with me at verse 12, Peter describes with such vivid language what this will be like. "The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." And the purpose of this huge transformation of everything in creation is so that creation, now marred with sin and death, will be transformed to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. I've enjoyed thinking about this, thinking about the place where righteousness dwells. This won't be a place like the UK, which can look safe and civilized on the surface, but underneath, if you look a bit deeper, it has human trafficking, cheating, murder, hatred within even families and neighborhoods. No, the new heavens and the new earth won't be a place with a bit of righteousness mixed with a bit of evil, as it so often is now, or a place where righteousness comes and goes, but a place where righteousness dwells. And ultimately, this is because God will be with us. We will be with God. In the new creation, as Revelation wonderfully recounts, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." If we wait with excitement for things here, well, how much more should we be stirring up our minds to remember these promises of the new heavens and the new earth? How much more should we be setting our hearts on this place where righteousness dwells? We know with things that we wait for, it doesn't just shape our attitudes, which is what we've thought about so far, but it also shapes our actions. If you're going to get married, you look forward to this, but you buy a ring. If you're moving somewhere, as I will be soon, you look forward to it, but you also pack up your stuff. There's an action as well. Well, the person who has believed the gospel and repented of their sins is headed to the place of righteousness. And so we get ready for the new creation. As we read from verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? Holiness and godliness, as we read here, they involve sticking out. That's the way it's always been for God's people. We learned that in chapter 2, didn't we? That Noah and Lot, confident that God would rescue them, stood out in their cultures and didn't join in with the evil of the day. And so because we confidently wait for the place where righteousness dwells, far better than anything this passing world has to offer, we don't live trying to desperately grab as much pleasure out of this world as we can to squeeze it dry. We are in lives of holiness and godliness because we are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I wonder if you found this verse a bit difficult. I know I did at the beginning. This phrase, hastening the coming of the day of God. Maybe we imagine that our waiting for God makes him move the date of Jesus' return a few days forward in the calendar. But we know that can't be the case. God doesn't change his mind like man does. Well, creation is headed towards God's people being where righteousness dwells. We've thought about that. So if we, God's people, have lives of holiness and godliness now, we're on board and furthering God's purpose for us. We are bringing something of the future to the present. And so, in a sense, we are hastening towards the coming of the day of God. And so I hope we've seen that waiting for Jesus' return impacts what sort of people we ought to be. Because we will be in the place where righteousness dwells, we are waiting for the new heavens and new earth and living as people who are headed there. You may be sat there thinking, well, that's all very nice and lovely, this life of waiting and hastening, but it doesn't seem very practical, it doesn't seem very everyday. And the wonderful thing is that Peter, like a camera or a microscope, he zooms in on what a life of waiting looks like in our everyday lives. And that brings me on to my second point this evening. Since you are waiting, be diligent to be found spotless. I've had the joy over the past few years to see many of my friends get married, and it's a real joy being there on the wedding day. It's a special moment in particular when the bride and the groom see each other on the wedding day. They're both clearly in love with each other. They're both looking their best for each other. The bride doesn't have a big frown on her face when she sees the groom, I hope. The groom doesn't have last night's dinner in his beard. He's looking nice and smart that day. Well, the church, who is described the bride of Christ, who Peter calls beloved, we are waiting in the last days for the one most precious to us, our Savior, Jesus, the bridegroom. And so, like the bride and groom in love for one another, wanting to look their best for each other, so the Christian waiting for Jesus is committed to putting all sin to death in their life. To use the language of verse 14, they are diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Being diligent to be without spot or blemish isn't saying that we're going to be morally perfect in the Christian life. We need to remember that this is the Apostle Peter writing this letter. And he would certainly admit that he wasn't perfect when he denied knowing Jesus for a time, or when he was rebuked by Paul in Galatians. But just because we'll never be morally perfect before Jesus returns, this doesn't mean that we aren't diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Throughout his letter, if you've been here the series, you'll have noticed this. One of Peter's favorite titles for Jesus is Savior, and we get it in our passage tonight in verse 18. We know that Jesus, our Savior, throughout 2 Peter, he's delivered us from a life of ignoring him and being governed by our sinful desires. And we know that he, our Savior, has guaranteed, because of his righteousness, that we are headed to the new heavens and the new earth. And so, the Christian who loves their Savior should not want to be friends with what we've been delivered from, whether it's lying or gossip or lust or rage. No, that has nothing to do with where we're heading. George MacDonald, the author, has a good quote, I think, in Killing Sin in the Christian Life. I wonder what you make of it. He writes, "There is no place to retain this or that of the devil in our hearts or our pockets. Out Satan must go, every hair and feather." We get a picture of what it means to be putting off our spots and blemishes in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. If you'll read with me from verse 5 of chapter 1. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." And growing in these qualities listed by Peter here is ultimately growing to be more like Jesus. Peter himself describes Jesus in 1 Peter as a lamb without blemish or spot. And I hope we see that in putting off our spots and blemishes to be more like Jesus, this is not easy. I can say for myself that there is a fight of faith. It's often uncomfortable. It's often a daily battle. But the Christian isn't diligent on their own strength. Before we are finally without spot or blemish in the place where righteousness dwells, God is the one giving us the power to diligently put off our spots and blemishes. Verse 3 of chapter 1 reads, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." And God puts off our spots and blemishes through his word, the Bible, and through the Bible being faithfully taught to us. If you'll read with me from verse 15, we're back in chapter 3 now. "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. We've seen throughout 2 Peter that faithful teaching of the Bible gives life. It stirs up our minds to remember God's promises, and it enables us to live a life in light of Jesus' return. But we've also seen throughout 2 Peter that there are false teachers who themselves, interestingly, in chapter 2, are described as blots and blemishes themselves. And we've seen that their denial of the second coming, their teaching, leads to a life of spots and blemishes. For them, if Jesus isn't coming back, they can do what they like. What Peter is saying here in these verses is, whilst scripture may be difficult, Peter acknowledges it here, it is clear and it is unified. False teachers have no excuse to twist the clear message of the whole of scripture, Old and New Testament, that the Lord is patient in his judgment so that sinners would reach repentance. And so there is no excuse for these false teachers twisting Paul or anywhere else in Scripture to teach that God's patience is an excuse for sin or that Jesus actually isn't coming back. We've seen the Christian is to be spotless, and we've seen that twisted teaching encourages spots and blemishes in our life. And so I hope we've seen what difference it makes for us to wait for Jesus. It is practical in the everyday. Because we are waiting for the place of righteousness, we are diligent to be found spotless. And we don't listen to twisted teaching that would encourage spots and blemishes. In Peter's day and in ours, there are those who would teach with claims of Christian authority that Jesus isn't coming back to judge the living and the dead, and we don't need to be diligent, to be spotless. We don't need to do all of that. Lawless teachers are here. And Peter says in verses 17 to 18, two commands in response to lawless teachers being here. The first is, beware those who would distort scripture. We read in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. I think Peter is a great writer, and yet another great phrase of his is carried away. Some who would depart from traditional Christian teaching on Jesus' return to judge the living and the dead and the need for repentance, They might say something like, we're not like those old-fashioned, stuffy Christians. We're open-minded. We're free to pick and choose what bits of the Bible are relevant to us in the 21st century. But although false teachers may promise freedom, here the image Peter gives us is of being carried away. It's like an invading army taking away the treasures of another nation. To listen and believe to what false teachers say is being dragged away from God's life-giving gospel. It's being dragged away from our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what are we carried away to? To be enslaved to deception. To be taught by those on course for judgment. And so I hope we see from this that it matters what churches we go to, it matters what the church teaches, and that it's faithful to God's word. Peter says, beware those who would distort scripture. But the way we tackle the lawless teachers isn't just by avoiding them, but ourselves, as verse 18 states, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. G.K. Chesterton, the author, has a phrase which I think is helpful for thinking about this. He said that a dead thing can go with the stream, but only a living thing can go against it. I think this is helpful. We stay away from the lawless teachers by going the other way. As saved sinners who have been given new life by Jesus, we keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. If you were here at the beginning of our series, in our first sermon, we saw at the beginning of 2 Peter, he starts his letter, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And here tonight, Peter ends his letter, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So he's got his bookends for his letter. So this is Peter's big message, what he wants them to remember. This is what all the various parts in 2 Peter that we've seen throughout, about treasuring God's promises, about killing sin, about avoiding false teachers, this is what it comes down to. It comes down to him. It comes down to letting Jesus, our Lord and Savior, increase in us. You'll remember, as we looked in chapter 1 about who Jesus is full of majesty, the glorious God revealed on the mountain in his transfiguration, which Peter was an eyewitness to. And so, looking at Jesus, let's be encouraged that we cannot squeeze our Savior dry. There won't be a day where we'll have nothing left in him. We'll be singing his praises for eternity. So the Christian grows in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When we were a baby and a child, we experience the world without much understanding. We operate on instinct most of the time. But as we grow, we understand more of the world. And so, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, we don't move on from being sinners saved by grace. But like a child maturing, so we grow in Jesus. We grow in our knowledge of Jesus. This is growing in our knowledge of Jesus as revealed in his word, but it is also knowing Jesus relationally, knowing his person, knowing his presence, knowing his love. And we grow in grace as well. Grace and knowledge go hand in hand. These truths about Jesus that we learn from God's word, they make us rejoice inwardly. They make us pray to him. They make us call out to him. They make us want to make Jesus Lord over every aspect of our life. They make us rejoice in our union with Christ. And when we grow in him, well, we're protected from the lawless teachers. We treasure our Savior so much we couldn't even consider going back to the deception, to the hollow Jesus taught by the false teachers. A baby takes a long time to grow into an adult. So our growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus is gradual, with mistakes on the way. That was certainly the way for Peter. Before we reach the new heavens and the new earth, seeing him in all his majesty and singing his praises for eternity. We've thought throughout this evening, what sort of people ought we to be? I hope that we've seen our priority above all, whether we've been a Christian for a few months or decades, our priority is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, as 2 Peter ends, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are heading to the place where righteousness dwells. Heavenly Father, please be stirring up our sincere minds to hold fast to these promises. And may we wait for you, Lord, as we live in the last days. May we be diligent to be found spotless and at peace. And Lord, above all, may we be growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in response to who our wonderful